You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Let's begin with prayer. Great God, we thank you so much that even though we humans had fell into sin, you did not leave us in our sin to succumb in death and damnation to your wrath. But Lord, you chose a people to save. And Lord, we are blessed to be those whom you have reached out to with your Spirit and your Word to draw on yourself, that we would cling to Christ and be saved. Bless us then as we continue to think about such a glorious redemption today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time we ended rather quickly with Romans 9 and talking about election. We're going to be going on to Article 17 here, the recovery of fallen man, which naturally follows from God electing to recover some. And then we'll talk about how he goes about doing that. But before we go in there, I finish rather quickly in Romans 9. Were there other questions or thoughts that anyone wanted to ask a follow-up on with regards to any of our topic from election last week? Just wanted to give an opportunity if there are any questions that I know I shut us down very quickly at the end there. Sarah.
Mm. Sit right. But when someone has said, well, it's not like there's anyone who's not elect who wants to be elect.
That's true.
And that kind of made me feel better. But obviously, like what you were saying with the analogy of restarting someone's heart, if someone had wants to be elect, well, their heart has been restarted. Like that's the
That's start. Right. That's right. Yeah. That question of fairness is hard for us to get our heads around. And I think there's a number of ways to sort of, console us in that question. And, one that I think of, is when we start talking about fair, none of us should go to heaven. And I think that's one thing that I remind myself of. And, so I think those are both really helpful thoughts in terms of the fairness question. Jim?
And if we truly, if our first thought is fairness, we're no longer talking about mercy or justice.
That's right.
And if we want fair, we deserve justice.
That's right.
Which is condemnation for man.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. This is why I talk of this doctrine. I think I sometimes use the word sobering, right? It's sobering to think about. But it's also glorious. It's a magnificent display of God's grace. It's a really pause and makes you think about these things. And I appreciate how Romans 9 actually deals with the question of justice by not actually really answering it, but it raises it. And you know, first it says, "Who are you to, you know, talk back, you know, the pot to the potter?" And then the sort of what if explanation, what if God did it this way, in order to show to the elect how gracious he really is by the fact that some actually do get this threatened punishment. And he doesn't explicitly say that's the answer, but it certainly raises it as a real possibility for us to consider that if no one ever ended up going to hell, then we wouldn't really appreciate how bad hell really is. So a number of really good thoughts. I see a question here. Diego online. Go ahead. Let me unmute you here. Go ahead, Diego. Now try to unmute. You gotta unmute again. Unmute again. You're still muted. There you go. They can't hear you very well, but I will relay your question for them.
Yes, What was the Sarah's question? I needed somebody with.
She was. The question is, what was Sarah's question? And basically, speaking to how fair is it, you know, that some people are elect and some aren't. And Sarah was pointing out that one thing that's consoled her is that there's not anybody out there that wants to be saved that can't be, right? If someone wants to be saved, it's because God has elected them and worked in their hearts. And those whom he's left, they're dead in their sin, and they frankly don't want to be saved. Have chosen what seems best to them. And that is sad to think about, but it is the reality. Yeah.
Yes, thank you.
Yep. Okay, so Roman, or any other questions on, like, yes, Renee?
Not a question, but it's just like a metaphor. It's like going to the cemetery and yelling out, does anybody need help? Right. Nobody's going to respond.
The gardener might hear you.
So it's a reality that regeneration of the heart has to happen before we can even respond.
For Renee said, if it's kind of like going to a cemetery and yelling out, "Does anyone need help?" Obviously, they're not going to reply. That's a good imagery of dead in sin, right? I think we need to appreciate what dead really means. Dead. So, okay, well, let's turn over to Article 17 then. This is a short one. It says the recovery of fallen man. And I'll read it. It says, "We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and to make him blessed. Amen." So, here you see that the redemption that's described here is especially dealing in context with initially with Adam, meaning it's describing God's promise and speaking of redemption in terms of what was going on there in the garden immediately after the fall. But obviously it has ramifications beyond Adam. And so that's something to keep in mind as we work our way through it. So this is still talking under that doctrine of Christ, because it is the redemption that God will do in Christ. And so we'll continue to think about this in that perspective. So working through it, it starts out, "We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness." Stop there. A good God by his marvelous wisdom and goodness. Redemption. That's what we're talking about here. Redemption. Recovery of fallen man, aka redemption. Salvation, right? Redemption is a function of God's goodness and his wisdom. His goodness and his wisdom. That's what the confession is wanting to draw our attention to. You know, I when we hear good and goodness, just even imagining for a moment, it would be hard to imagine a good God like ours making the pinnacle of his creation, you know, mankind created in his image. It would be hard to imagine such a good God creating such a pinnacle of creation and yet letting them fall into complete ruin without any reclamation involved. And yet, the fact that God is good means he had to find a way to redeem fallen man that was still good. What do I mean is that if someone commits some horrible crime against you, and then the judge just lets them off for free and says, I'm just being merciful. You probably, as the one who, the victim, you're like, that wasn't very good of the judge, right? So the judge has justice that has to constrain him. And God is good, and good includes righteous and just. And so God had to find a way to satisfy goodness at the same time as his mercy. So let's flip over to Romans 3 here. Romans 3:23-26. Mark, why don't you read Romans 3:23-26?
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Good. So here we find an emphasis on God's righteousness in the context of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How is it that God could justify people who are sinners, right? And what does justify mean? Who can remind me, brief definition of justify in this context? Declare righteous. It could be as simple as that. Declare someone to be righteous. How can you declare Mark to be righteous if Mark's not righteous, right? Well, so if I declare, let's see, my suit is green. Is my suit green? Now, it's my suit, but that doesn't mean that it's true that my suit is green. Maybe you all think I'm colorblind now, right? So if Scripture says everyone is a sinner and therefore, by definition, not righteous, for me to say Mark is righteous or Gene is righteous or Jeff is righteous, right? Like, am I just saying something that's completely not true, right? And so we have this dilemma, because God wants to be able to declare his elect righteous. So he comes up with a way to do it. And that's what it's saying here. It says that he has a propitiation offered. His son, who bore on the cross the punishment for sin, and who lived as a federal head for all the elect, so that he's taken the punishment. And for us who've received it as a gift, his righteousness is credited to us, just like Adam's unrighteousness had been previously credited to fallen humanity. So that when God says Mark is righteous, it's a true statement. What the statement does not mean is that Mark doesn't sin at all. Sorry, we're using Mark today. Everyone's happy using you as an example today. Yes, that's right. That's right. This is what being said of Mark is said of anyone but Jesus. So it's a true statement because it's talking about his legal standing. That's right. If this is not a very great example, but like let's say I get a lot of speeding tickets. And every time I get a ticket, I have to send in money, right? I don't know if you probably can't prepay this, but imagine you could prepay and some rich person sent them in $1 million and said, any future tickets, I've got Reed covered. Do you know what I mean? Like, so I'm a guilty traffic violator, but at the same time, my legal standing is I'm good. I'm not in trouble with my fines. So this is what it's getting at here when it says in verse 26, It was to show his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And notice how before in the verse 25 it spoke of this previous forbearance of God passing over former sins. We can think of, as an example, all the Old Testament saints who were saved by grace. God graciously forgave them. If Jesus never comes and does what he does on the cross, that's frankly wicked of God to just ignore all those sins. But he forgave in the Old Testament in anticipation of how he would make it right in Christ in the fullness of time. Jim?
And the works of Christ on the cross were credited to them at that time.
That's right.
In their lifetime.
That's right. Yeah, well, it was credited, you're right, it's credited in advance, though the actual payment is made in time in the future. Yeah. It's in anticipation of what would be applied in due time. Good. So that's why we can say that they were justified by faith in the Old Testament, like we're justified by faith now after Christ's coming. Okay, this is under the goodness of God that he saves in a way that's good and not in a way that's wicked or doing injustice. But it also mentions God's wisdom here. Certainly, wisdom would need to be employed in this. Right? I mean, I could imagine just even in our conversation, right? Like if I said my shirt is green or my suit is green and you all think that's impossible for me to actually say that, and I say, but guess what? I have a way to make it true. And you're all just kind of waiting to see, how is he going to make his suit really green, right? And that's kind of like with redemption. God said, I'm declaring them just, and it's going to be true and right. And we're all just sort of, how's that going to happen? And he began to reveal it. Began to reveal it along the way more and more. So that, you know, you read all of Romans, and you're just building on this beautiful explanation of how it's all come about. And then you get to Romans 11, 33. You get to the end of this treatise on justification by faith alone, and it gets Paul to break out in doxology. What's doxology mean?
Praise,
that's right. It means words of glory. So aka, you're praising him. Doxology, verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And again, if you've never read Romans entirely, you're missing out. And when you start at Romans 1 and you read your way and you get to Romans 11, you're gonna join in on that Romans 11 doxology there. It's amazing, wonderful, and glorious. And I point to you the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Go over to 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Just to stop there. As a pastor, I always appreciate if Paul says he wasn't a very lofty speaker. That gives me some hope as a pastor. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message are not implausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart a wisdom, although It is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We could keep going, but the idea here is there is man's wisdom and there's God's greater wisdom. There's wisdom here, and as James says, wisdom from above. And the wisest of man's wisdom is but foolishness compared to God. This is such, you know, it's the transcendence of God. You think of all those omni characteristics, omnipresent, omniscient, right? Omnipotent, all those characteristics of God, that he adds all those things in the full. And when it comes to our salvation, the world thinks it's foolish when we start talking about this. I mean, they thought it foolish back then. And today, right, in 2022, they kind of say things like, yeah, people back then, they believed that kind of stuff. But we're smarter now. We don't believe that foolishness. Well, guess what? People thought themselves smart back then too, and didn't believe it back then either, right? There's nothing new about that message. They thought us fools then, they think us fools now. And yet, the Word of God commends itself for our faith and salvation. And I love what it says here. I can present it to you as a pastor. I can bring you all the apologetic arguments and show why it's so credible and believable. But at the end of the day, why does someone believe it? It's by the Spirit. It's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And when you see God change a heart and open eyes, and you see them cut to the heart and realize, this is my only hope, and this is what I need. We can only give that credit to God by His Spirit. The wisdom of God. Going on here, it says, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable. That's the Belgic language there. I went back to the Belgic there. This is a reminder that man is culpable. And by the way, when you see man here, you can especially put the word Adam, because I said this is especially dealing with it from the vantage point of Adam and his first sin, but it has ramifications beyond that. The word Adam means man, right? Adam had plunged himself into physical and spiritual death and left him and all his posterity completely miserable. Remember, we talked about original sin recently, and we said that original sin has two aspects, two applications, two ramifications. Who remembers? Raise your hand. The two things that flow out of original sin, the effects to us. Two things. Which is one of the two? Yes. I'm looking for another word, but that we'll count that. We'll count that. Original pollution is what I'm going to put that under the category. That pollution where our innards, our insides, our souls are affected by our sin. What's the other? So that's one of the two. What's the other thing, Gladys?
Guilt.
There we go. So there's original guilt and original pollution. And the original guilt says, even if we don't do anything ourselves, of course we do, but even if we didn't, we'd be guilty because of Adam. Just like Christ's righteousness is accounted to those who put their faith in Christ and are sons of Christ, we are guilty. We are wicked, condemned, in virtue of our, from the line of Adam. In this completely miserable sense, we can think about how we don't have the shalom, I was going to say peace, shalom, peace. We don't have that shalom, that peace, that holistic wellness and happiness and contentment and joy that we would have otherwise had in the garden, communing with God, with our Creator. Again, think of Romans 8 and the groaning of creation. Think of our own fallen, totally depraved hearts. Think of the curses that we find in Genesis 3. All those different aspects are part of this miserableness. And of course, spiritually we died that moment, but made ourselves subject to physical death. Adam and Eve both physically died at some point. Well, the Belgic goes on. It says that God then set out to find him, though man, think even Adam, right? Adam, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. Turn back to Genesis 3 here. Genesis 3, 8 through 10. Jeff, why don't you read that nice and loud for us?
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself."
Okay, do you see why the confession here can speak of man, Adam, trembling and fleeing? These are Adam's actual words. "I'm hiding because I'm afraid." And what changed is he had sinned. He had disobeyed God, broken that. Remember a few times ago now, we said that the relationship that mankind had with God in the garden there was a covenant of works. If they had righteously obeyed God personally, perfectly, perpetually, they would have life. And we also talked then as well about the notion of a probationary period and ultimately the idea that they would be confirmed in that righteousness and be able to eat of that other tree, the tree of life. But of course they didn't. They broke that covenant and they plunged all humanity into what we just read a moment ago, into physical and spiritual death, making us completely miserable. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it talks about us in a state of sin and misery. That's where we're at right now. So we see Adam trembling here, and why would Adam tremble? Why would he be afraid?
Because of guilt.
Guilt, that's right. He knew he did wrong. And thankful for consciences, because we should be feeling guilty. Too often today, the world wants to sort of try to get you to ignore your guilt when you did something wrong. You know, but guilt actually, as fallen creatures, yeah, we don't always think right. And sometimes we can feel guilty about things we ought not to feel guilty about because our consciences aren't perfect either and sometimes misjudge things. But more often than not, when we're feeling guilty, we probably ought to be feeling guilty and maybe not feeling guilty enough. We are sinners and we need to recognize that and turn from it. So what we find though in this statement is who's taking the initiative to save Adam and mankind? God. That's right. God was seeking out the lost. Right? Jesus came, right, and spoke of the sheep that goes astray, and he came to seek out and save that which was lost. And so God here in so many different places in the Bible, you see this idea that it's God taking the initiative. Romans 5:8, one I quote a lot at the affirmation of God's pardon, right, is, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. I think of Jacob, so always trying to secure blessing on his own, it fails so miserably, and it's God, when Jacob is on the run for his life, who pursues Jacob and shows him grace undeserved, when he had just been a horrible breaker of the fifth commandment in dishonoring his father and in treating his brother so horribly. And so we're thankful for this scriptural teaching that it's God who takes the initiative in our salvation. So it goes on here in the Belgic Confession. It says, and he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent. So here the Belgic Confession is interpreting and explaining what we find in Genesis 3:15, with the vantage point of other scriptures as well, that God promises to give Adam his son. That's his Jesus. The only begotten Son of God is promised there in Genesis 3:15. Let's read it again here. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's the serpent he's talking to there. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So talking to the serpent, aka Satan, he, who's the he shall bruise your head? That's the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. There's going to be an offspring of the woman who's going to strike the head of the offspring of the serpent. At the same time, that serpent is going to bite the heel. And here in Genesis 3:15, in such beautiful prophecy, we can see the cross. Right? I mean, Satan thought he was dealing a death blow to Jesus. But really, it was at the same time Jesus crushing Satan's head. And I love this because it becomes a promise that they can trust in. Here's how we know that Adam and Eve believed the gospel. Oftentimes people ask that. Did Adam and Eve believe the gospel? Adam was told, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. If you die before you have kids, how many kids do you have? I can do the math pretty easily. None. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You don't expect to have kids. Right? Genesis 3 says, your wife's going to have kids. Your wife, who is not yet named, by the way, she gets named by Adam at the end of this chapter. I believe it's at the end of this chapter. It's afterward. Let's see. Let's find the verse. Thank you. Verse 20. What does he name her? He names her Zoe. That's right. Greek translation is Zoe. And Zoe and Eve means life. And it says why he named her life. Because, not because she was alive, but because she would be the mother of all the living. In other words, she would have babies. So he believed God was showing them grace to fulfill the Genesis 3:15 promise. He hoped in that. And here's how you know Eve hoped in it. Because they have Cain and Abel. And she's hopeful one of them will be the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And it clearly wasn't Cain, but it clearly wasn't Abel either. So she has Seth. And she names him Seth. She names him now. Why? She says, as God has appointed another. And clearly the way you're supposed to interpret that is, it wasn't Cain or Abel, but God hasn't, the promise is still viable because God's given another offspring. Maybe he'll be the one. And of course, it wasn't him yet, but it would be through him, right? Eventually Jesus would come. And so they believed in the promise. This is a promise that was beginning to take place. And, you know, as promises go, we might sometimes think the fulfillment will be sooner than we realize. I'm sure when Jesus says, go and make disciples, and then ascends up into heaven, and they say he's coming back in, they probably are checking their watches thinking, any day now, and here we are. We're still waiting. But, you know, God's got his timing. And the plan of redemption is at work. And it will work in his good way. Well, last statement here in the Belgian Confession says, and to make him blessed. So, in case it wasn't clear from what I was saying, what Genesis 3:15 represented was a covenant of grace. We had talked about the covenant of works. At Genesis 3:15, we have the first historical administration and promise, rather in a simple way, of God's covenant of grace. From this point forward, we see God continuing to reaffirm his covenant of grace that he promised here in Genesis 3:15. And it comes in different ways. And we can especially think about it in terms of all the different covenants that God made down through the ages. Right in the each of those, you know, like the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, these are all different gods administrating of that covenant of grace, that plan to redeem a people unto himself. And what we find, this is why I'm referencing now when it says, and to make him blessed, what we find in the language of those different covenants is language of blessing. Because again, we plunge ourselves into cursing. We plunge ourselves into miserableness. And yet God is saving a people unto himself. Genesis 9:1, well, I think the Noahic covenant is a little bit broader, especially it's a more of a broader promise to preserve humanity until the promise could come. Nonetheless, we find Genesis 9:1 in that covenanting, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God's covenanting there brings blessing. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:1, the promise, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham's offspring brings that to pass in Jesus. Or in the Davidic covenant, for example, I skipped over the Mosaic covenant. I didn't have it in my notes. But, you know, look at Deuteronomy 28, Mosaic covenant. Whole list of blessings that you will know in God. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:29, God promising David a kingdom. He says, now therefore may it please you, David's promised the Davidic covenant from God. David responds in these words to God. He says, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So again, Davidic covenant is seen as God's blessing upon his people. New covenant in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at all the covenants. It is put in terms of blessing. And so the Belgic here situates this, especially at the beginning with Adam, but we see it going forward into history until our present time, now under the new covenant. Questions from our lesson today? Maybe the best lesson in the whole Belgic, because it's about redemption, right? Pretty wonderful. Wonderful. Well, we'll pick up next week with the incarnation. And we've talked a lot about that with the Trinity. But here we get to delve in deeper, especially to the idea of what it means for him to be man. I think when we talked on the Trinity, we spoke more about what it meant for him to be God. Here we'll get more into what it means to be man. Let me, Renee.
Just a comment. You know, throughout generations, people were looking for that man, that individual, so it was just a common thread throughout all the scriptures, the seed.
Is he the one? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. I think you should read the Bible from that perspective, right? Especially the Old Testament, as each story goes on. Elijah, is he the one? Samuel, is he the one? Isaiah, is he the one? And of course, ultimately we know the answer was no on all of those. But you're supposed to join into the, I'm looking for it. Samson, is he the one? Definitely not. But he looked like it from the very beginning. He had a birthful, big foretelling of what he would do. Yeah. Alright, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study. And Lord, we know that the one has come. But Lord, we also know he's coming again. And we know when he comes, there won't be any question whether he's the one or not. Because it'll be clear. Every eye will see, every ear will hear the trumpet sound. And Lord, many people will wail and weep at that coming. But Lord, we're excited to shout for joy, at his appearing. Prepare us then, to be ready. For that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.